then advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. For in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Although everyone is a liar, yet God be proven true, as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our injustice serves to confirm the justice of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, as some people slander us, by saying that we say, let us do evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, Paul's not in a real great mood at the beginning of this chapter. We're continuing our series on Paul this morning. Paul, of course, is one of the most, if not the most important, theological leaders in our history outside of the apostles and Jesus himself. Paul is who we get much of our understanding of God from, and I'm careful not to say that that's who we get our theology from, because we grow that from Jesus and from God and from what we understand, but Paul may be one of the first and most eloquent and most important people to write down what it is that Christians believed about God, and from that we grow and we learn from him as well. So we're continuing to talk about him this morning. But again, the purpose of this sermon, part of it is, sermon series, is to understand that Paul hasn't always been universally appreciated. There's been some controversy in Paul among the Jewish leaders and even among early Christians. And even today, there's controversy among the things that Paul has said and what that means for us as Christians. So we're continuing our series on Paul this morning. And last week, we touched on who Paul is and where he was from and that sort of thing. And we talked about how Paul's words and understandings have, over the years, been translated, understood differently, and how we've changed the way that we view Paul in 2,000 years of Christian history. But also, we, I think, covered and touched on the importance of the things that we've maintained the same under Paul, and that is the understanding of grace. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a lawyer. He knew and understood the laws really well, right? Talks a lot about sin because he knew sin really, really well. Now, if you're a devout Jew and you're from a devout Jewish family, then as a child, you go off to school, just like kids do today. But what you study is the Torah and the Talmud. You study the Old Testament, right? And you study the laws of God, and that becomes a very important thing for you because the people understood that God wanted you to follow these laws and that there were ramifications for failing to do so. So they studied the law from an early age. There would become a time when they would have become old enough to go learn their parents' trade, and they would leave the synagogue and the temple, and they would go and learn their parents' trade. But for some, like Paul, they would continue their theological education and become lawyers, Pharisees, rabbis, and scribes. And that was Paul's path. Paul's path was a path of ministry in a lot of ways. He went on and got the equivalent of today's graduate-level education, and became an educated individual on the law of God, right? That was his emphasis. That's what he understood. That's what he knew. He was an expert in the law. That's what a lawyer is, right? He was an expert in the law. And so that's what Paul did. And here we are with Paul. We talked about him a little bit last week. And here we are with Paul, still trying to understand this difference between ritual and moral law, and still trying to understand how a lawyer who knew the law and was an expert in the law could be so brash as to say that the Gentiles were no longer bound by the law, and in fact, Christians, those who profess Christ, are no longer bound by those same ritual laws, that Christians are no longer bound by rules about clean food and mixing fabrics, and that these things have changed. And this is a really struggle for the Jewish leaders, and they begin to criticize him and attack him. And he writes a letter to Rome as he prepares to head out there. Now, the Epistle to Romans is considered Paul's most important theological contribution. It is his longest letter. This is the longest thing he ever wrote that we know of. And it was written by Paul. We know that as a fact. Like I said last week, some of Paul's writings over the years have come under scrutiny. Maybe he didn't write them. We all know that they come from him, but they might have been somebody else who wrote them for Paul, or they might have been somebody writing down what they heard Paul say, or they might have even not been Paul at all, but somebody, scribe over the years mistakenly put Paul's name on the top, right? As is the case with Hebrews. We really believe that was written by somebody else, maybe Luke, but somewhere along the line, somebody put Paul on the top of it, but the oldest manuscripts don't have that. Well, Romans, there really is no debate. This was written by Paul. A few times it's attributed to Phoebe, the deacon, but it's attributed to her probably because she was responsible at some point for taking this letter somewhere. We can guess is the best. But the oldest manuscripts we have clearly attribute this to Paul. It's Paul's writing style. It follows Paul's missionary journey. There can be no question that Paul wrote the Epistle to Romans, right? So that discussion is out the window. The next discussion is when he wrote it. We're not exactly sure. Probably around 55 A.D., maybe as early as 51 A.D., maybe as late as 58 A.D. That doesn't really matter, but if you're like me and you're a history buff and you want to know the years and the dates, there you go. Probably somewhere in that seven-year period between 51 and 58 A.D. So remember last week we talked about Paul being born between 5 B.C. and 5 A.D. So he's not a young guy anymore, right? At the latest, he was born 50 years before he wrote this, right? So he's at least 50 years old, if he's not 60 years old. So he's not a young guy anymore, but he's still fervently pursuing this amazing faith in Christ. So Paul writes to the church in Rome, and in Rome we find something really interesting. In Rome, we find a dynamic that looks actually more like Judea, and not like the other countries outside of Judea, which were very Gentile influenced, and they were brand new to the faith, and they didn't bring any sacred cows with them, they didn't bring any traditions with them. Rome actually was more like Judea, and the reason is this. There were two things that these Caesars and these political leaders have written as much. There were two things that Rome knew about Judea. One is that everything in their life is their religion and their faith. And two is that without their faith and their land, they have absolutely nothing to live for. And so there was really no sense in fighting them. Rome occupied Judea. Rome wanted Judea. Rome wanted that to be part of the Roman Empire, but they were smart enough to know that fighting a nation hundreds of miles away that has nothing to live for if you take their land away is not a smart move. So even though Rome was far from a theistic institution, they allowed Judaism to exist. They weren't happy about it, and they were very restrictive about it, but there were synagogues and temples in Rome in very restricted areas where Jews were allowed to worship because at the time, Pilate was trying to kind of keep things civil between Rome and Judea, so that he could continue to occupy their land and maybe one day through diplomacy take over. We're talking about the birth of our nation this weekend, right? And we know from our history books that one of the greatest reasons that our founding fathers and all those who fought for our freedoms, including our religious freedom, is that first off, England was thousands of miles away, and second off, the guys back here fighting had nothing else to live for. If they didn't win, there was no point in staying around, right? And I know that sounds really dark and morbid, but the truth is, they couldn't stay in America if they lost. They couldn't go back to England if they lost. They were traitors. So really, it was win or die trying. And that grit and determination and ultimate fervor for what they were fighting for, combined with England's distance, is the reason that you and I get to sit here in a church that we chose. You and I get to worship. And of course, England got those rights later, thanks to the influence of the United States. But you and I get to be here because we chose a church. And Methodists probably owe a lot of history to the American Revolution, so we get to be in a Methodist church because of that revolution. And that all ties in because the kind of the same dynamics happening with Rome, right? Judea and Rome aren't getting along real well, but they're tolerating one another. And so in these synagogues and temples in Rome, Jewish faith is professed, and a few folks are coming back from Judea saying, so I heard about this guy named Jesus, right? I heard he died on a cross. I heard the veil was torn in two when he died. I heard he did miracles. And a few people said, really? And before you know it, Christianity was taking off in Rome, right? We often talk about Paul's missionary journey as having done this, but he wouldn't have had to write a letter to Christians if he was the one who brought Christians, right? So there are some Christians in Rome. But here's what's interesting is that they're Jewish Christians. They're Jewish right Christians. They're Christians who live an entirely Jewish lifestyle. They don't want Gentiles. They don't want to evangelize to the Romans. They want what they want is the small pockets of Jewish communities within Rome to all convert to Christianity and be done with it. So what that creates is something beautiful about Romans because it teaches them the need to evangelize. It teaches them that the people around them, the Romans, are people who need to hear this gospel. And it begins to, again, chip away at the mold that Christianity is something different. And that's radical, right? That's something brand new. That's something that Paul comes up with based on what he understands about Jesus and really goes against the grain of what the Jews believe. But he says, yeah, I think Christianity is something else. And I think it's something you need to give your all to. And I don't think it's something you can just tack on to the end of your faith. I think it has to become your faith. So he writes this letter to Rome to try and correct some of these things and prepare them. Right? He does this frequently. He writes before he goes. And they were expected to copy these down. They were expected to read. And they were expected to study and pray with one another and worship with one another. And then he would come and help them through it and preach to them and teach to them and help them understand what it means to be a Christian. That's what Paul was doing. So Paul is headed to Rome. He writes this letter. He writes it in Greek, and he writes it, I can't imagine being an early biblical translator. In this style of Greek, it's pretty cool to look at because it's a nice, very even, justified, rectangular block on the paper. But this form of Greek has no capitalization, no punctuation, and no spaces. It's just one character after another, ad infinitum, until the letter's over. Now, if you read and understood Greek, it made enough sense to you and enough wrote like that you were used to that, and that's how you learn to read and write. But if you're translating into English, it becomes very confusing and complicated and things like that. It requires a lot of things to be added and subtracted. One of the controversies that happens sometimes is around capitalizing pronouns, right? Capitalizing him and things like that. And, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, but the entirety of Paul's letters were written entirely in lowercase, so he didn't capitalize pronouns or anything else for that matter. That's something that was added later by translators. And the point of all that is to understand that these letters were written in a method that folks could understand them. I don't think Paul ever realized that they'd be translated and distributed later, but thankfully he wrote them because they allow us to gather so much about first century Christian theology based on what he told the Romans. So Rome is fascinating. Roman Christians are more similar to us than the Judean Christians. Their understanding of Christ comes entirely from the stories that they've been told. This is why I'm fascinated with the Roman Christians. If you were an apostle, right, you hung out with Jesus for 2 years, right? You walked around with him. You watched him heal people. You watched things that can't be explained happen every day. You watched him feed thousands of people with one kid's sack lunch. You watched him take money out of a fish's mouth. You watched him do anything that needed to be done. You watched him make a blind man who was blind his whole life see in an instant. Now, if you were one of the friends of the apostles, then at least it was someone you knew. And if you were a Jew living in Judea, then you saw the veil tear in two, and you saw these other things happen. And you knew that the passion and excitement around Judea was around this Christ. And you knew that the temple leaders and the apostles were growing. But if you were in Rome, someone came and told you about Jesus, and that was it. So the faithful ones in Rome are actually kind of a lot more like us today. Someone, maybe your parents, maybe somebody else, told you about this incredible God and what he's done for us, and you believed, and you grew in your faith because of what you were told. And that's what the Roman Christians were. These were truly the first next-generation Christians, right? These were truly the first Christians in generation two of Christianity. They were the first ones completely isolated from the apostles and completely isolated from the miracles of Jesus, who had never witnessed, ever witnessed the miracles of the apostles or Jesus. They had just witnessed somebody who said, I really love God, and I know you do too, and I want you to know what I know. I wish we had accounts of what this journey looked like. I knew what they talked about. I wish somebody had been sitting there with a pen and paper and was just writing down everything everyone said, the questions they asked of Paul, and how fascinating would that have been. But we don't have that. But we do have Paul's letter that he writes to Rome, and so that's what we're talking about this morning. Paul was addressing controversy. He does that a lot. Last week, we were talking about the role of law. And the controversy, the first century early Christian controversy, of what does it mean to live in Christ, who died for our sins, and still obey the law? How does that work? And Paul reminds us that the prophets say that God is glorified by our righteousness, and that if Jesus gives us our... These are the conclusions people drew. This is a real thing. People said, okay, so God is glorified by our righteousness. Jesus gives us righteousness through our sins. So the more we sin, the more righteous God is. Really, this was really a thing. This is really what people were saying. And Paul addresses this and he says, no, that's ridiculous. But he addresses it in a way that they knew it was ridiculous, right? The real faithful people, the people who really loved God, they knew that was ridiculous. It was the folks who wanted an excuse. But he addresses this and he says, we have to own this. We have to understand why people are saying this because we have to understand the relationship between grace and sin and how complicated this gets. This gets really complicated here. This gets really confusing here. This really doesn't make any sense anymore. Jesus died for our sins, offered us full forgiveness. The ritual laws are gone. The moral laws still exist, but we're no longer accountable to them in the same way. So what's going on here? Paul begins to address this, to chip away at this in the third chapter. Paul opens chapter 3 addressing the Jews, right? Because Rome, these were Jews. So he addresses the Jews, and he reminds them that Christ is coming, and that reestablishing the law and setting aside the Jewish leaders was not evidence that God was forsaking them. On the contrary, this is a problem for Jews and Christianity. Imagine that you're a Jew. Imagine that you grew up learning the law of God and that you knew that your ancestors for generations and generations and generations were Jewish. That you knew ancestors who were rabbis and who were great leaders and that somewhere down the line you are connected to Abraham and you are connected to the great leaders of the faith and Moses and that Judaism is more than just your faith, it's your family. It's your lineage, it's your history, it's your country, right? So patriotism, love for family, faith, all together in one thing. And somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, you've been doing it wrong for 6,000 years. Imagine how that must feel. They begin to struggle with that. How can Jesus get rid of the law that my ancestors followed for generations and generations, the law that was established by my ancestor Moses and Abraham? How does that work? So Paul begins to address this. We set aside the law and also follow the law. And he begins to help us understand something that wasn't being understood. And it's not that that the law was thrown aside. It's that we were set aside. The law is still there, but we were set apart from that law. Set apart to live to an entirely new standard that is one above the law. That is no longer under the law. Paul says that we are not under the law or not set to follow the law. But on the contrary, things get more complicated here. On the contrary, sin's definition gets broader and more complex. Paul addresses his critics in this letter. Paul addresses God's faithfulness, a concept that was extraordinary right there. Paul reminds us that God is faithful to us. And then when we talk about sin, we can't do it without understanding that God's faithful to us. And that in turn, we are faithful to God. Grace, as John Wesley would call it. But before we can talk about grace, we have to talk about sin. And that's exactly how Paul tackles this issue. Paul addresses the issue of sin and this big debate. What is sin? What is no longer sin? And he asks this question. He says, are we better off? So he owns it. He says, you know what? The law has been set aside, and you've been set aside from the law. You're no longer bound by the law. When he's talking about the law, he's not meaning all law. He's meaning ritual law. So you're no longer bound by ritual law. You're no longer bound by Leviticus, is what he's saying. And by these things, this infinite list of hundreds of sins and things that you're not supposed to do. You're no longer bound by that. So are we better off? And the answer is no. No, we're not better off. It didn't get easier, it got harder. Things got a lot more complex. This is a question that we're going to try and tackle over the next few weeks as we talk about Paul, because you can't talk about Paul without talking about grace and sin. So Paul's made it about as clear as mud, right? Paul has kind of made it more complex and more confusing than when we first started. The relationship between sin and grace and sin, how we're called to live, how we're called to be accountable, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to sin or not to sin. These are deep questions. Christians have been wrestling with this question for centuries, wrestling with what it means to be infinitely forgiven for sin and at the same time wrestling with what it means to still follow God and do what's right. Because surely if we're Christian, we have a yearning to follow God's law and do what God calls of us. Well, here's the thing. What's happening here is that God is bigger than a book. God is bigger than rules. God is smarter than laws. And God is beginning to trust His creation to become smarter as well. God's beginning to try to understand that sin separates us from God and one another. I love the way Jesus put it, right? Jesus was the infinitely eloquent person, right? It's almost as if he had the wisdom of God or something. And he says, do two things, right? 600 and some odd laws. I want you to do two things. I want you to love God. I want you to love your neighbor. If you do these two things, then you're going to do all the laws, right? All the ones that matter. Right? Because people asked him, they said, okay, Jesus, so you said some of these laws were made by men and not by God. So which ones are real? He says, love God, love your neighbor. If you're doing those two things, you can't possibly offend God. So Paul begins to expound upon this and to extrapolate it and yank it and pull on it and try and find the relationship between sin and grace based on what Christ said. And we begin to understand what it means to be people of the new covenant. I think Christians today, especially in the last few decades, have kind of gone backwards. We've simplified and distilled our view of sin, and we've made it once again about a list of do's and a list of don'ts. But Paul tells us that life's more complicated than that. It's harder than that. Sorry, it's not as easy as do's and don'ts. It's not as easy as simplistic views of law and simplistic views of everything is wrong and everything is right and it's black and white and that's all there is to it. God's more complex than that. God's smarter than that, and God trusts you to be smarter than that. So here's the thing. Here's the question. What does it mean? What does it mean to understand God's grace in the midst of the law? And I think it comes down, again, to understanding what sin really is. What happened with Jesus wasn't an elimination of sins. It wasn't an elimination of law. It wasn't removing or adding or changing anything. What happened with Jesus on the cross was a radical redefinition of what sin meant. No longer did sin mean trying to do the exact right things and following the do's and not doing the don'ts so that we can earn our way into heaven. Sin meant keeping yourself with God, or rather, sin meant to separate yourself from God. So not sinning means to keep yourself with God. That means loving God and loving one another. That comes right from Jesus. And that means that, that means that we understand that sin means to separate us from God and separate us from one another. And friends, that doesn't make things easier. It makes things really complicated. It means that you and I have to have a very honest inventory with ourselves every day about the actions that we do, the things that we do. Are they honestly loving God? Are they honestly loving one another? Suddenly, sin doesn't just mean I can't eat shrimp anymore. Boy, really, if you think about it, if I had to give up shrimp and cotton polyester blends and I could get into heaven, that'd be pretty easy. But what if instead it meant that I had to first have a faith in God and that God would save me, but more importantly, from that point on, where now I have a responsibility to love people even if I don't really like them, right? What if now I'm responsible for the people in my community who are starving? And what if now I'm responsible for the people in my community who don't know God? What if I'm responsible for growing in my faith and growing in God? What if I'm responsible for my own prayers? What if all of a sudden sin means I have to do the things that grow my faith and no longer rely on just following the right rules? What does love mean? You know, what if all of a sudden now, under Jewish law, okay, I wasn't supposed to kill people. That's not too hard. Well, it depends on the day, but it's usually not too hard. But now I have to love people. That's a tremendous difference. Sometimes as Christians, we really misunderstand that passage when we're called to love one another. I think a lot of times we think that means tolerate. Tolerate's a small word. Tolerate means to put up with someone. That's a very small word. Love is a big word. Love is how you treat your children and your spouse and your parents. Love is what your dog feels when he sees you running through the door, you know? And when God tells us that to avoid sin is to love one another, that means to avoid sin is to treat the people around us the way we treat our children and our spouse. That's a whole lot harder than anything in Leviticus. That's a whole lot harder than any law that existed. So Paul reminds us that things have gotten harder, not easier. But here's the promise at the end. That there's a grace that comes from God that gives us the strength to do this. That it's no longer finite. It's no longer razor sharp, black and white, do it or don't. And if you do it, you're going to hell. And if you don't, you're going to heaven. It's now about growth. That if we remain in Christ, we abide in Christ, that we will eventually grow to become the kind of people, to become the kind of holy people, the righteous people who glorify God by glorifying one another. The call from God isn't just tolerance, it's love. And our call to resist sin is a call to love one another and to love God. My prayer for us this week is that we really own that. That as we grow in one another, that we grow in a love for one another. That we grow to treat others the way God would have us treat them. That we would grow to loving God the way God loves us. And that's not easy to do. And then we begin to understand that sin is so much more complex than just making sure we don't do the things we know we're not supposed to do. Don't do those things. We know we're not supposed to do those things, but it goes beyond that. My prayer for us this week is that as we begin to dive more into Paul and this hero of the faith, this heretic of some, that we would begin to understand what it means to really and truly be a Christian. Amen.